morning.
Good morning.
As some of you know, I'm a bit of a history buff, evidenced by the fact that this morning I brought along the map here with me that we used last fall, studying the life of Abraham, this map of ancient history, even though we won't be using it at all. I just don't really know how to teach without having it kind of close by. So I'm venturing into the New Testament out of Genesis, and I just brought it as a security blanket. I'm not exactly sure when it happened for me, this love of history. I think I just grew up in a family that discussed really interesting things on a regular basis. Being the youngest child, I think I had the most time with my parents, who both had a thirst for the Word of God. They were intellectual equals, my parents, and they often learned together, questioning and debating notes with one another, poring over the Word of God, comparing one passage with another, discussing the Bible, sometimes from a doctrinal perspective, sometimes a scientific perspective, and often a historical perspective. I never dreamed the Bible was anything other than literal and authoritative. My parents believed that the Old Testament was historically accurate and were often pulling out timelines to track what was happening when and overlaying secular history onto the biblical timeline. When I grew up and left home, I was surprised to learn how few adults believe the Bible is historically relevant, and how few have an interest in knowing and understanding it. As an adult, I've spent a lot of time teaching Genesis, and I still find it breathtaking to explore the wealth of information, especially in those early chapters, especially the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. As a student of history, this is the epicenter where all the nations began, and it's fascinating to read the names of the various families that left Babel, each with their own language, and how they spread out to become the many varied people groups of today. Ancient history is my very favorite. As far as modern history goes, that of the past 1,000 years or so, I probably know most about the people of England. I've spent a lot of time there. When I was in my mid-20s, my parents actually owned a fortified manor house in the countryside of Hereford, England. It was a large house, 100 rooms, with a crenellated top. It originated in the year 1432. That is almost 600 years ago. Although it was never owned by royalty, it was nonetheless a castle, and it was magnificent. The original estate was comprised of over 100,000 acres. And the house was every bit the grandeur you would expect of a wealthy family in the medieval age. Can you imagine how important those people must have been at that time? We don't have old things like this in America. Scott and I spent a lot of time there with our very young children, and when you live in a place like that for any amount of time, meandering through the maze of hallways, sitting beside a stone-carved fireplace, or eating in a 500-year-old banquet room, looking through the same ancient glass windows that have been in place for centuries, you can't help but think of the hundreds of people who have lived in that home before you. Not only the ones who built it, but the many, many generations of people who were born there, lived their whole lives there, and are gone. People who looked out those same windows and walked those same halls, all with hopes and dreams for themselves and for their children, just like mine. Think of the little ones who hid behind the curtains or played in the gardens, and the brides who walked down that grand staircase, and the countless accomplished adults who built businesses, made important decisions, wrote books, who suffered, who knew joy and sorrow, who lived long and illustrious lives, or maybe lost their minds, all of whom are gone, and there is no record of them at all. It caused me to ponder my own life and ask the question, what will I leave behind that could possibly be remembered? And the answer is that many noble men and women have done far more impressive things than I have, but only a tiny fraction of them left a lasting legacy. Name for me one of the kings of the mighty Assyrian Empire. The man who designed the pyramids or the Colosseum. The doctor who developed the treatment for the Black Plague or smallpox. The engineer who designed the steam engine or the ultrasound machine. Which artist sculpted Lady Liberty? What architect designed the Empire State Building? Who developed radio frequency technology or thought up the cell phone? Who is actually responsible for sliced bread? Surely all of these people lived lives of great striving and sacrifice to achieve these amazing accomplishments. Yet they did not secure a lasting legacy for their name. And why, pray tell? Because we're not created to bring glory to ourselves. We're created to bring glory to God. Open up your Bibles to Titus 2. While you're turning to this letter from Paul to Timothy, I'd like to propose to you my big idea for this morning. That is, we only leave a lasting legacy if we teach what is good. The past 2 weeks, we've been studying the first few verses of Titus 2 and the character of a godly woman. Are you guys there? All right, let's take a look again at this foundational passage. But as for you, verse 1 says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now, Debbie taught us 2 weeks ago that a godly woman has sound doctrine. We see that right there in verse 1. She's able to discern good from evil doctrinally. Then last week, Kim showed us from verse 3 that a godly woman is to be a reverent woman. She's temple ready. She's not enslaved to wine or to anything for that matter. And today we're going to continue on and see that the godly women are to teach what is good. We will look at what lasts and what doesn't. What is good and what isn't. What is worthy to be taught and how to do it. And we'll consider the fact that the only lasting thing we can do is to teach what is good. Let me ask you this. What do you know about your relatives? Perhaps some of them have been notable. Maybe, like Becky Tisch, your father invented that little drip device at the bottom of every IV bag? For most of us, the truth is we don't know a lot about our family beyond our own grandparents. Now, I would venture to guess that many of us in the room know our grandparents' first and last names. But do we know where they were born? Or what they studied in school? How about your great-grandparents, just one generation further? Let's do a little informal survey here, shall we? How many of you can tell me the name your great-grandmother was born with? Not her married name, but your great grandmother's, your grandmother's mother, the name she was born with. Okay, not very many of you. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? We all long to leave a legacy, something we hand down to the next generation that will have a lasting effect. For many people, that may be wealth. For others, it may be an achievement. For some, it's a reputation. Have you thought about what kind of legacy you want to leave? Proverbs says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And maybe you've been the happy recipient of an inheritance left behind for you by a grandparent. I was 20 years old when my grandfather died. Several months later, I remember receiving a small check in the mail, my portion of a sum of money which he had set aside to be split amongst his grandchildren. It wasn't a vast fortune and could easily have been deposited into my bank account and been gone in a few months. But because it was an inheritance, I felt a sense of consciousness that the money should be spent on something that I would have my whole life. Something that I could point to and tell my future children, this was an inheritance from my grandfather. Because he had been faithful to leave something not only to his children, but to his children's children. But does this verse refer only to wealth? We all know that wealth comes and it goes. It's given and it's spent just as quickly and can be easily forgotten. So what can we leave behind that will last? Well, let's first start with a quick study on what doesn't last. And I can sum it up in one word. Us. Everyone take a deep breath. And let's take a look at some of the verses I've included in your class notes this morning. Starting with Job 14. In Job 14, we learn that man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, since his days are determined. The number of his months is with you. And his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Job 7 reads, remember that my life is but breath. And of course, there's Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely, every man at his best is mere breath. James 4 reminds us, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Another passage I want to look at is Psalm 103. Why don't we turn to this one? Almost in the middle of your Bible are the Psalms, Psalm 103. Amidst the lush poetry of the various psalmists, we're given vivid pictures to describe the beauty of God, as well as both the glory and anguish of mankind. In chapter 103, the psalmist talks about a stunning contrast of existences. Let's look at it together. Psalm 103, starting with verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. That's rather a beautiful picture of our fragile and rapid death. It's a harsh certainty. Our lives, whether glorious or grievous, do not last. So what does last? Oh! I'm glad you asked, because in stark contrast to the feeble, short life of man, let's look on in verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, he is not like us. He is everlasting. His commands, his salvation, his love, his glory, it is supreme. It is perfect. It is the only thing of lasting worth and legacy. In Titus 2, Paul urges older women to teach what is good, a phrase that in the original Greek language implies the sober-minded, temperate teaching of what is noble, excellent, or lofty. Noble, excellent, lofty. As cool as it was for your grandmother to teach you how to crochet, or bake bread, or even pass down her expertise on Genghis Khan history, Paul is talking about something very different here, something worth expounding on after we circle back and hit the earlier part of that phrase, older women. Did you all happen to notice that neither Kim nor Debbie before her wanted to dwell on that phrase for very long? Okay, so I think I'm going to take a swing at it. Older women. I've always had, how shall I say it, age sensitivity. The night before I turned 5 years old was a disaster. I was absolutely inconsolable, knowing that turning five meant I had to grow up and go to school. At 10, well, the whole double digit thing, totally overwhelming. My odd years were more manageable, but my evens were dreaded, with the exception, of course, of age 16, when I got my driver's license on my second try. That's a long story, right, Mom? 20 was basically a meltdown. Poor Scott. It was 7 days before my wedding, and I was strung out and emotional. Some idiot had the audacity to name 25 a quarter century, which almost did me in entirely. And so on the eve of my 30th birthday, I decided I was going to end it all. Not my life, but the totally unnecessary ritual of counting the years all the time. I was finished with that. 29 was it. I was done. I was just going to be 29 for the rest of my life. Most of my close friends understood my fragile state and indulged me in this little extravagance. Rumor had it that my condition could be explained by a rare genetic disease that caused me to stop aging at 29. Some young children actually felt very sorry for me and perhaps on occasion even asked their parents to pray for Mrs. Pierre, who had a rare disease. I had one less than happy mother confront me about this in the hallway outside my child's second grade classroom, apparently having prayed for Mrs. Pierre for some time before she asked her child what my sickness was. But overall, the new situation was working until my children started to catch on. One day, walking arm in arm with my junior high school age son, something came up about mommy being 29, and without skipping a beat, Robert said, 29 plus tax. We all had a good laugh about that, and the nickname stuck. From that day on, I have worn the title 29 plus tax as a badge of a great inside joke and as a way to soften the blow of the reality of life, aging. I was 23 years old when I had Robert, and I was typically the youngest of my friend group. But as the years passed, the strangest thing happened. I became a mother figure not just to my children, but to all of their friends. Sometimes their friends were much older than they were. By the time Robert was in high school and on tour with many of the biggest Christian recording artists of the time, I became the mother figure to all of them as well, even though some of them were only a few years younger than I was. By the time my kids were engaged and marrying, I was kind of mother to the world somehow. It was all very odd to me until I realized what had just happened. Even though I was only 29, time had passed. A whole generation, to be quite frank. I had passed through a generation and had grown up, raised children, hit milestones in my own marriage, matured spiritually, experienced hardship, buried a parent, collected a few wrinkles, and learned lessons in every aspect of life. When someone needs strategies for raising their teenager, no one wants advice from a 25-year-old with a toddler. But someone who has adult children can actually speak with some authority about raising children. When someone has a question about marriage, no one wants guidance from a 20-year-old who just got engaged. But a woman who's been married for 30 years ought to have some constructive thoughts on the subject. Similarly, when a young believer wants an example for godly living, it is the older believers in their lives who have the responsibility to provide it. Having years of studying the Word of God and practicing discernment in their own lives and living in a reverent way, the older women should be excellent teachers for the younger women in what is holy and godly in their homes, in their communities, in their marriages, and how to keep their hearts and their minds grounded in biblical truth. Older women are to be an example to follow, and they're to be a teacher of what is righteous. This is really the beauty of aging, ladies. The lasting beauty of a woman who fears the Lord. A beauty that astonishingly gets better with age. Look back at your class notes. In Psalm 92, we read, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Job 12 says, "Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding." Paul and Timothy are wonderful examples of this kind of older-younger relationship. Paul, the older, taking young Timothy under his wing and pouring into him. So who is older among us? Well, let's take a good look around this room and evaluate it. No. The truth is that, well, we all are. We are all older than someone. And I might add, we're also younger than someone else. We are both, and we need both in our lives. We need a Paul to look up to as an older example, and we need a Timothy, a younger person who needs us to be an example to them. Do you have these kinds of people in your life? Do you have a Paul, an older woman who you look to as an example, who you can bounce things off of or ask for advice, a woman who knows you well enough to challenge you or correct you? What about a Timothy? Do you have someone like this that you are pursuing? A woman with whom you're spending time and talking to about life? Now, for all of you beautiful women that are young in the room who have been tempted to check out here the past few minutes that I've been talking about age, you need to understand that you are not off the hook. In a spiritual sense, many of you qualify as older women. Many of you are wise, even at a younger age. Perhaps you were saved as a young person, and you've walked with Christ for many years, even though you're only in your 20s or 30s. You could be more mature than someone much older than you who came to salvation only a few years ago. Spiritual maturity does not necessarily have to do with one's age, but with time, with discipline, with study, with experience and opportunity you may have had to learn and to grow. If you are older in your faith, even if you are young in age, you are responsible to be an example and to show what you know with others who are younger in their faith. Okay, now let's return to our text and let's look at the teaching what is good part. So what exactly are we older women to teach? What are these good things? For the sake of our study this morning, I have distinguished four things that are good for us older women to teach. Four things that create the acrostic of the word good to help us remember them. And you may notice that they kind of build on each other. So we're going to begin with the foundation, G. G stands for God's Word. A righteous woman is to teach younger women God's Word. The bedrock of life is knowing God. And in His goodness, He has provided us the Bible, His very words, to reveal Himself and His plan to us. His plan is salvation from the curse we all live under from the very beginning of time. And that plan is accomplished through Jesus Christ, God's Son. There is nothing more important to teach in life than God and the work of Jesus and the way of salvation God has provided through His death and resurrection on our behalf. It's all about Jesus. Every page of the Bible is about Him. So know it and teach it to others. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote. I put in your notes, you're going to have to flip the page in the middle. He will be the best Christian who has Christ for his master and truly follows Him. Some are disciples of the church, others are disciples of the minister, and a third sort are disciples of their own thoughts. He is the wise man who sits at Jesus' feet and learns of Him with the resolve to follow His teaching and imitate His example. He who tries to learn of Jesus himself, taking the very words from the Lord's own lips, binding himself to believe whatsoever the Lord hath taught and to do whatsoever He hath commanded, he, I say, is the stable Christian. The next good thing to teach is O, obedience to God's word. A righteous woman is to teach younger women obedience to God's word. It's one thing to know the Bible, and it is quite another to follow it. Scripture reminds us that even the demons know and believe the Bible, but that doesn't save them. If you love God, you have reverence for God, then you obey Him. His commands are good. They are not easy, and following them will make you very different from everyone else, but they are life. Teach others the word and then teach them to obey it. Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived, summarizes all of his advice for life at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, saying, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." The second O of the good things women are to teach is an outlook filtered through God's word. A righteous woman is to teach younger women an outlook that is filtered through the Word of God. Through years of discerning study of the Word of God, she is to be able to view the world as God does. This is what's called a biblical worldview, and it's going to be radically different from that of the secular world. Hearken back, ladies, to Debbie's chart she put on the whiteboard, the one with the hair, where she laid the teachings of society on one side and the truth of the scripture on the other side, and she called us to respond to life accordingly. When society says the greatest love is to love yourself, you must learn to love yourself. The older women must reply, wait, the Bible teaches that your heart is already full of self-love. You're not to love yourself, you're to deny yourself and to pursue God. When society says you are strong and independent, you can do anything, the older women must reply, wait, the Bible says you are weak. You are on your own evil, and you can do nothing good without the power of God's Spirit. When society says, what you believe is okay for you, and what I believe is okay for me, you cannot say one is right and the other is wrong. The older women must reply, wait, the Bible teaches that it is God who defines morality, and it's based on his character. Truth then is absolute and unchanging and not relative to each individual person. When society says, my life is out of control and I feel so alone and afraid, the older women must reply, wait, the Bible teaches that God controls all aspects of life and will not give you more than you can handle. He promises to be near and to help you, but sometimes he allows you to suffer for his glory. All things, even hard things, work to glorify him and to come to a good result according to his plan. Older women must be able to think clearly about what the Bible teaches and be able to apply it to the theories or circumstances of the moment. They must do this for their lives and then teach the younger women to do the same. While I'm on this topic, would you allow me to give a little plug for one of my favorite guys, Dr. Albert Mohler? Dr. Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's one of the smartest guys I know. He's one of those, I only sleep 4 hours a day and I read at least one book a day kind of people. Can you imagine reading 300-400 books a year? Well, among many other things this man does, he puts out a very interesting daily podcast. It's 25 minutes long. I think he does it at 5 in the morning. It's always available by 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. It's a 25-minute analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. So it's not a Bible study. Rather, it's an evaluation of daily events in the news, which are pertinent to our culture, looked at through the lens of biblical teaching. It's very interesting. He will discuss 2 or 3 of the biggest news stories each morning and discuss how a Christian would look at these topics. His podcast is called The Briefing by Albert Mohler, and you can get it free on his app. I've actually put the icon in your notes so that if you're looking for it, you can look for that icon. Interestingly, it takes about the same amount of time to listen to each podcast as it does to do your hair and makeup each morning. And the two can happily be done simultaneously. Now, he's not an older woman, but he's doing our job. He's teaching what is good, a biblical worldview. So if he can help you, great. Learn from him and then go teach someone else. The last thing a godly older woman is to teach is D, discipleship according to God's word. Discipleship, the D word, commanded by Jesus right there at the end of Matthew. Remember that passage? We call it the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. It's a common theme in Scripture and exactly what Jesus did. He surrounded himself with a number of men and he poured into their lives. He walked with them. He ate with them. He explained things to them. He let them watch him, and then he watched them do what he taught them. He corrected them. He laughed with them. He prayed with them and for them. He loved them. And through all this, they learned how they should live, and they went out and taught others to do the same. Paul describes discipleship to the Hebrews like this. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. No matter who you are, there are always women in your life who need your example, who need teaching, who need encouragement, who need help. As young women, many of us obtained a merry band of disciples by birth, our children. It is to be our highest responsibility to speak and model godliness before them. We cannot save them, of course. Only God can choose that, but we are commanded to teach and train them in righteousness nonetheless. This is very clear in Scripture over and over and over. Here's one example found in Deuteronomy 11. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk on the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Day and night, you will be on display for these little ones, and don't forget it. Make it your life's goal to teach them about God, talk about the Bible, declare God's love for them, introduce them to God's Son, live what you teach them, reason with them, show them truth and error, and then, when you get older and they are grown, pour into the younger women who are teaching their children. I can say without hesitation that this is what my parents did for me. They never offered me a weekly Bible study. They just modeled a genuine enthusiasm for the Word of God and a commitment to godliness in front of me. And my life is a direct result of their faithful discipleship. You may remember that I began this lesson discussing legacy, asking what lasts after I'm gone, and what can I really leave to my children and grandchildren that will be remembered? And the answer is God, and God alone. When I teach what is good, I continue this circle of discipleship from generation to generation, and I have the hope of benefiting my offspring, not just for another decade or two after I'm dead, but for eternity. Deuteronomy 4 says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Did you notice at the beginning of this verse the word diligently? Diligence is defined as being constant in effort to accomplish something, attentive, persistent in doing anything, painstaking. And so what am I supposed to be diligent about? Well, first, I must take pains in constant effort to keep my own soul and not forget the things of God. And then I must make them known to my sons and my grandsons. And perhaps my legacy will be extended even beyond them. Look at what Psalms 78 says. They should teach them to their children that generations to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should, what? Put their confidence in God, not forget the works of God, keep his commandments. The businesses we slave to build will close. The records we set will be broken. The houses we love will deteriorate. the money we save will be spent by someone else. Our collections will be sold, our adventures will fade, and our achievements will be surpassed. Our great-grandchildren might not even know the names we were born with. We are not remarkable, but God is. We will not last, but He will. His word endures forever. We were not created to bring glory to ourselves. We were created to bring glory to God. And in giving our lives to do that, we have meaning and purpose during our short time here. And in teaching another generation to do the same, teaching them what is good, we have an opportunity to leave a legacy that will not be forgotten, but will have eternal consequences. Let's pray. Father, we echo the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passed by, or as a watch in the night." Father, you are eternal, and may we be mindful of our fragile life, and may we use it to serve you. We love you, and I pray that your spirit would use your word to stir within us areas of our life that we need to think about and possibly change. We love you, and we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.